In our New Testament Bible survey series, we've reached the 12th chapter of Luke. We haven't yet been able to get up to speed on this schedule. We're in the 12th chapter of Luke. Now, to fully understand what takes place as we begin to look at this chapter, let me refresh your memory that the Lord Jesus Christ has just delivered against the Pharisees the most awesome and terrible denunciation. In the 11th chapter, he pronounced his many woes against the Pharisees, denouncing them for what they really were. Though they were the separatists of the day, though they were the ones who claimed to be the faithful proclaimers of the Word of God, yet the Lord Jesus Christ laid them bare. Now, while he was doing this, of course, the crowd began to gather. The Pharisee, the scribe, the Sadducee was not one to be treated that way by the common people. And what the Lord Jesus Christ spoke was absolute truth. And so a great crowd gathered, and as you begin the 12th chapter, in the meantime, an idiom in 1611 that says immediately there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people. And of course, if you're one who's wont to criticize loosely the Word of God, you can say, oh, look at that. What fantastic hyperbole. All it says is what it means, that you couldn't number the crowd. It doesn't mean the number is so big that no one can fathom the extent of the number. You could have a crowd of people that broad and high in the city of Columbus that milled around in such a way that you could not number them. And if you were to use an expression similar to what the Greek is saying here, you would simply say that they couldn't be counted. Not that the number was so big nobody could understand it. But there were a great crowd of people there. They were listening to what he had to say to the scribes and the Pharisees. The truth of the matter is that much hypocritical teaching of the Word of God is openly apparent to the audience. And that's pathetic. When one looks at it, it's amazing the scribes and the Pharisees couldn't see themselves for what they were. It's amazing that many a proclaimer, or at least a professed proclaimer of the Word of God today, cannot see himself for what he really is. As they gathered around, the Lord Jesus Christ turned to his apostles, and said to them, as we begin our study this evening, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, we've suggested to you in the last several morning series that the Word of God has a lot to say about diluting and adulterating the Word of God, an extremely common practice. Some of it, to be sure, is done in ignorance. And I believe our chapter will make it plain that God recognizes that possibility. I do not believe the Holy Spirit gives excuse for ignorance, but there is many a well-meaning preacher who, because of the press of the hour, the sermons he has to prepare, the funerals, the weddings, the calling, and no matter what it might be, he becomes very, very busy, and he either can quickly buy a sermon, it's $3.95 to get 52 of them, so for less than $10 you can get 104, and that'll take care of Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And if he doesn't have the time, he can quickly grab one of those outlines and preach a sermon. And he may well be a brother in Christ, headed for glory, well-meaning. He loves the Lord. He'd die before he'd preach error. But he hasn't had time to study it out. And so there's a lot of dilution done in error. And I believe the Holy Spirit is kind toward that person. There's much more dilution and adulterating of the Word of God done for gain. Whether it's personal prestige, whether it's the growth of the church, the size of the Sunday school, the amount of the missionary budget, or whatever it might be, it's done in open hypocrisy. Some of that is done by Christians who are going to spend eternity in glory, and some of it, much of it, is done by children of the devil. In our study in Corinthians, we were told, don't be amazed at this, for Satan arrays his messengers as messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If one were to look for a herald of Satan's message, he doesn't need to go to uncivilized tribes in Outer Mongolia or to the deepest and foulest of the cults. I doubt that Satan has his messengers there. My Bible tells me that Satan's messengers are in the pulpit. They're where the counterfeit may be difficult to evaluate or even to discern. The Lord turned to his apostles, to his disciples, and said, "Beware." The word is a strong word in the Greek. Be constantly on your guard against the teaching of the Pharisees, for that teaching is hypocrisy. Now, what did the Pharisees teach? They taught that the Scriptures were the Word of God. They taught that the Scriptures were absolutely the last authority. They were inspired, given by God. They would have given their lives to protect the Old Testament Scriptures. They wrote reams of information on the law of God. By the time the Lord Jesus Christ was here, there were over 400 volumes the size of Gone with the Wind, which had been written by the priests as a commentary on the Old Testament Scriptures. From 10 major precepts and 62 principles, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, down through the years, had come up with volumes of interpretation of the law. If a man spit on the Sabbath day and his spittle landed on a rock, that's fine. Since there was no motion and there was force, there was no work performed, he's okay. But if his spittle landed in the dust so that it plowed the tiniest furrow, he was now defiled and he must offer a sacrifice. Incidentally, he must offer a sacrifice approved by the priest, and his lamb is dirty. For $75, he can trade it in on a lamb that is not dirty and offer an acceptable sacrifice in the temple to Jehovah and walk home undefiled under the law. Isn't that marvelous? And the priest could profit the money or pocket the money. That's why the Lord drove the money changers out of the temple. He wasn't operating the temple as a bank. But people were coming in with various kinds of currency to buy a sacrifice that would render them blameless under the law in the eyes of the priests. And so if we look at what the Pharisees taught, the very thing which Christ told his disciples to be constantly on their guard, this is a very serious thing. We've done the same thing, and just in case you think I'm riding a particular theme here, I believe this is crucially important. The Word of God says that in the last days perilous times should come. And you'll remember when we looked at that passage of Scripture. Perilous times. We're here now. My, you get mugged in Central Park. I remember one time in Chicago, I asked a man direction, and he says, just two blocks that way, but if you go that way, you'll never make it. I strongly recommend you go around this way. Perilous times. That's so far from the context of the chapter, it's pathetic. The Lord isn't talking about the fact that you might be mugged or robbed, or that the day might come when young people beat up on old people, or whatever the perilous times are today in your mind as far as personal danger is concerned. In the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And the peril that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit is revealing to us is a departure from the Lord Jesus Christ and from the Word of God. I believe without any question you live in the most dangerous continent in the world. And what is professed to be the Word of God today, it contains so little of the Word of God, you are constantly in danger. That's where the Jews were. All of the teaching they received from men who were committed to the Scriptures as the Word of God. In fact, they were so committed to it that it was a binding burden upon the masses. And here comes the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem? No, in Galilee. 85-90% of his time spent in Galilee, not in Jerusalem, where the temple was, where the Scriptures were prized so highly, where the priests labored as the oracles of God. That's not where Christ was. In fact, he said, "Ye of your father the devil." And he spoke of the peril that faced them. Be constantly on your guard against this kind of hypocrisy. It doesn't make a man right because he loudly professes that he is a fundamentalist, that he believes in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. It's amazing the people I run into who believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scriptures and could care less about what a verse means. They've already made up their minds as to what Scripture means, and that's what they're going to push. And there's a burden on the multitude. Thousands of people went to church today and went home convicted, to the great satisfaction of the minister. Though the Word of God declares that if you heard the Word of God, you were encouraged, you were comforted, and you were taught. You were not convicted. You were not burdened. And yet much of it is that today. Be on your guard against this kind of leaven. In the end, it's all going to be revealed. There isn't anything hidden that's not going to be revealed. There isn't anything hidden that isn't going to become known. Now, you could jump at that passage of Scripture and say, oh, that's my innermost thoughts. That's the sin in my life. It has to do with a doctrine that's taught. What a devastating thing it might be to wind up as one of the nation's most popular preachers and stand in accounting before God and to find out that most of what you preached was not true. I believe the content of that first paragraph is what is taught, not some secret sin in your life that may be revealed or broadcast from the housetop. And I am dead certain that much of popular ministry today is so adulterated that it's difficult to find truth. I made the statement this morning, and I'll make it again. I find it extremely difficult to turn on radio and television and ever hear the Word of God taught. Oh, I hear lots of church services. I am besieged with services and messages and ministries and needs and drives and promotions. But I don't hear the grand good news that Jesus Christ died in your place so that you cannot die. Please don't teach that Jesus Christ died in your place so that you need not die. You have adulterated the Word of God. There is no verse that says that. The Bible declares that Jesus Christ died in your place so that you have life, and you have it more abundantly. Not so that you may gain life, or that you have an opportunity to get it which you may accept or reject. All such philosophy is pagan. Absolutely foreign to the Bible. All we have done is taken a pagan theology and separated out God, and we've used God and Christ and all the right cliches, and say you can be just like the pagan if you'll be good and kind and nice and accept and repent and whatever, you go to heaven. If you don't, of course, you'll go to hell. And God will be sorry for that for all the rest of eternity, but at least he gave you a chance. That's paganism. That's adulterating the Word of God. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. They never saw that they themselves stood condemned under the law. The glorious gospel of Christ is that Jesus paid it all. That's what you sing in the pew. You stand out there in services today and sing, Jesus paid it all, and then the minister says, that'd be true if you'd accept it. That's fantastic, because the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible declares that Jesus Christ died in my place and declared it is finished. He did pay it all. Don't make it subjective. It's an objective proclamation of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Down in the sixth verse, he says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why did he say that? If you looked at the Jew and the great multitude to whom Christ is preaching, what has God sent them? Scribes, Pharisees, lawyers, Sadducees, all of whom Christ calls, ye of your father the devil, and his deeds ye will do. Now that looks pretty bad for the God of all creation, the sovereign monarch of the ages, to leave his people with absolutely nothing but children of the devil. Who is ministering to them the truth? Incidentally, that sixth verse is interesting. I guess a friend of mine used to tell me his father ran a butcher shop. It was bacon 15 cents a pound. No, I'm sorry. Bacon, 10 cents a pound, 2 pounds for a quarter. And he said it was amazing the housewives would take him up on that. Now, I trust that all of you are smart enough not to get taken in on something like that. But here the Lord Jesus Christ says five sparrows are sold for 2 farthings. In Matthew, he said that 2 sparrows are sold for 1 farthing. So it looks like you got either 2 for 1 or 5 for 2. And they had the same specials back there in the grocery store that we have today. You get 2 sparrows for 1 farthing. That'd be 4 sparrows for 2 farthings, but you can have 5 for 2. And they probably had signs in the butcher shop window, you know. 5 for 2 farthings. That's not very much money. That's probably the cheapest food they could buy. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ said, here's something that's virtually worthless. 2 farthings for, or 2 sparrows for 1 farthing, 5 for 2 farthings. And not one of them is forgotten before God. If he remembers the sparrow, has he forgotten his people? Is it really a testimony to God's indifference, to God's powerlessness, that there was very little truthful message being proclaimed? Or is it rather a great testimony to his sovereign power that in the midst of all of the force of the false message, he still had his own? Why is the human so quick to jump to the accusation of God? The Lord Jesus Christ said, hey, God doesn't even forget the sparrow. You don't think he'd desert one of his own? There they are, surrounded by a barrage of false teaching, spearheaded by children of the devil. God isn't forgotten. They're not forsaken of God. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. God isn't going to forget you. God isn't going to desert you. Whosoever shall confess me before men, verse 8, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And immediately we jump in and, wait a minute, there's a verse. There's a verse that says, I get to heaven if I confess Christ. And I don't get to heaven if I don't confess Christ. And that verse doesn't say that. That verse doesn't say that. That verse does say that there is sure a break in fellowship, of any communion, of any growth in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're not saying the same thing he says. Confess, homologeo, to say the same thing the Lord Jesus Christ says. Then he goes on into what people call the unforgivable sin, a sin that only could be committed in this generation, that is, the generation of the text. The generation that goes between law and grace. The law and the prophets was until John, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing that I can pick up my paper and see some person in some Bible church someplace speaking on the law as it applies today. When my Savior said, the law was until John. Now the promise has come, the seed is here. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression until the seed should come. And Christ is there. And Christ fulfilled the law. No law anymore. Super. But in that first generation, there could be a refusal to accept the testimony of the Holy Spirit. In fact, that refusal could go so far as to accuse the work of the Holy Spirit as being the work of the devil. And the Lord says that won't be forgiven in the present age, the age in which he walked, and the age which is to come, that is the one after his resurrection from the dead. Not in this life and in the next life, but in the period of time in which he walked, and the age which was to follow his resurrection from the dead. In one generation that lived between the time of law and the time of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was in that peculiar position. It's not difficult to see generations like that. The generation that lived during the Declaration of Independence and the Revolutionary War was a unique revelation. Unique generation. There were people there who used to be citizens of Britain, who now suddenly became citizens of the United States and didn't even know it. Some pioneer headed west meets a pioneer family on the hill of an Ohio farm someplace. And they say, who's king now? King! We got a president. His name's George Washington. You gotta be kidding. And suddenly they moved from British citizenship to American citizenship and everything to say about it. It was a unique generation. Here's a generation that moved out from under law and into grace. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Verse 15, because somebody came to him and said, hey, I want part of this inheritance. You divide it correctly since you're a great speaker to the people. He said, beware of covetousness. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. That's such a simple verse. How many a person has preached sermons on that who spends his life trying to amass possessions? One of the leading TV evangelists today made the statement to his listening flock that he and his wife were investing every cent of their life savings in the ministry. And the next day they bought a houseboat. That's a good way to invest it, I guess. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. It doesn't matter how many people come to a service. It doesn't matter how big the missionary offering is, how many school buses are in the church parking lot, or how much investment and retirement income an individual has. That's not his life. His life is Christ. We can read that verse and shrug it off because most of us don't have very much and say, boy, that's true, that's true. I urge you to take an inventory of your own life, your own drive, your own work, your own distribution of your activities, your energies, and your effort, and see how much of it is in the amassing of an abundance of things. Whereas the Scriptures declare that the reason an individual works for money is so that he might have it to give to him that needs. And I don't see much of that done. I see a tremendous amount of, boy, I believe this is the Bible. And I talk to somebody through the week, and I say, you really believe that's God's word? I sure do. Let him that work with his own hands that he may have to give to him that needeth, in Ephesians. You believe that? Well, yeah. Yeah, I believe that. You give to him that needs? Sure do, Uncle Sam. Well, all I'm trying to say is that if we really profess to believe that this is God's word, then every word is of supreme importance. When he says a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth, I'm not certain that the average Christian buys that with a great deal of enthusiasm. At least not until he has quite an abundance of the things which he possesses. The rich can say that, boy, that's absolutely true. And they'll say it until they lose their riches. But you and I should be able to say it from the heart. The Pharisees couldn't say that. They were appointed a provision from God to live out of the offerings, not the tithe, but the offerings. And God said he would abundantly provide for them, but they had to add to that the changing of currency, the respect of the multitude, the buying and the investment into business. If you think the church today is engaged in other business activities besides proclamation of the Word of God, You're certainly right, but it was also right in this day and age. And the scribes and the Pharisees were amassing large sums of money. They were wealthy enough to oppress the crowd. The Lord Jesus Christ then gives the parable of the rich man. His fields brought forth abundantly. Surely there's a tacit indication there that that's a blessing from God. Now he had a problem. He thought that it was wise to have lots of possessions. He thought they would last for the rest of his life. This I will do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and I'll bestow my crops, and I'll say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. If you were given the opportunity tonight, you never have to work again. How much money do you need? Well, if I had $100,000 in the bank at 10% interest, $10,000 a year, I could live. How do you know that next year or the year after, that $10,000 or $100,000 will even buy a postage stamp? You don't really know. I told you the story about the German professor in 1910 who felt there might be a world war. He was concerned about the world conditions, and he bought a life insurance policy, 40,000 marks. So that his wife would be taken care of for the rest of her natural life should something happen to him in any conflict that might occur. 1910. By 1920, 40,000 marks wouldn't buy a postage stamp. And that man died in the First World War, believing that he had provided for his wife for the rest of her life. She couldn't even buy a postage stamp. Many of us don't realize how devastating inflation can be. Women mobbed the fences in Germany so their husbands could throw the pay over the fence and the women could rush to the store and spend every penny of it, because by tonight it wouldn't be worth half what it was when they were paid. How much money do you need? What if I had $1 million? Boy, if I had $1 million, I could make it. You don't really know. Several things you don't know. You don't know what inflation's going to do to the million. You don't know whether somebody might steal it. And you don't know how long you're going to live. If you're only going to live 3 months, you surely don't need the million. This man doesn't know how long he's going to live. He doesn't know how much money he needs. He's a totally deluded individual. And he'd prefer to entrust himself to an unknown situation than to a known, which is God. Now, this is often the text of many a sermon. Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be desired of thee. Many an emotional sermon has been preached on that. The word soul means life. There is no concept in this parable by the Lord Jesus Christ that he's going to go to heaven or hell. That is not the purpose of the parable. Thou fool, this night shall thy life be required of thee. Now, I'd hate to stand in accounting for my life and say that I spent it for material possessions. Very little time and very little interest for God. And yet I believe that's where most Christians will be. I am greatly concerned about where I'll be in that. How much can I stand accused in my accounting before the Lord Jesus Christ? Not an accounting for sin, but an accounting for stewardship. Was this man's stewardship good? Absolutely not. What he had done is turned the truth around. And oh, how often we do that. I think I mentioned this story in one of our studies in Boston. I was teaching a course. There was a black man in the course. And somehow or other, politics, this was a course on mathematics and vibration analysis, not scripture. And somehow, in a course on vibration analysis and mathematics, the subject of politics came in. And I don't have the same constraints in the classroom that I have in the church. I have extremely strong political convictions. And I don't think anybody in the church knows what they are unless you've read between the lines. I will not tell you how to vote. We're gathered here to feast on this book. But in the classroom, I have certain liberties, and I don't feel those constraints, and I had made some comments. And this man became very cantankerous. I'm not being a racist. It just turns out that he was black. I asked him what his problem was, and he was concerned about black unemployment and the black difficulty and the black problem in our present economy. And I said, do you want a solution? And he said, absolutely. I said, who do you think wants you employed, well paid, so you got lots of money to spend? He said, I don't think anybody wants that. I said, you're wrong. Big business wants that. They want you to have a job. They want you to have lots of money. They want you to buy their product. They'd turn handsprings to get you a job. Who wants you unemployed? Everybody, he said. No, you're wrong. The politician. What would he have? How could we have politicians going around the country if everybody had a job? What am I going to give away? Poor old Ted Kennedy had a $19 billion giveaway program, been absolutely worthless if everybody had a job. You can't get elected if you can't give it away. Now, who are you black people voting for? You're voting for the politicians who want you unemployed and in suffering and pain and anguish so they can give you something. Now they get your vote. And you're opposed to the very people that want you bettered. Oh, he got mad. And I said, don't get mad at me. I'd like a solution to this problem. I don't think you will. You don't want a solution. You want more giveaway. And that won't solve the problem. That'll simply aggravate it. Now, I only tell you that story to say the man's turned truth around. He thinks his enemy is big business and his friend is the politician. Believe me, and I only say this cautiously in the church, his enemy is the politician. His friend is big business. But he's too dumb to see that. Along comes a verse of Scripture, verse 23. Life is more than food and body is more than raiment. You're too dumb to see that. The average Christian, now remember, Christ is speaking to Israel. God, you've got to see that. We spent the whole hour 2 weeks ago pointing out to you that the Gospels will become meaningless to you if you don't understand the center of their message. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, "How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask?" He doesn't mean you don't have the Holy Spirit and that you've got to ask to get the Holy Spirit. He's talking before the cross, and he's speaking to Israel. He didn't say, "Oh, Rome, oh, Rome, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks?" He didn't say that. Or Damascus or Cairo. He said Jerusalem, his city, his people. He's speaking to Israel. You've turned the thing around. You said the food's more important than life. You've said that raiment is more important than the body. Most women I know believe that. The clothes are more important than the body. Christ said, that's wrong. The body is more important than the clothes. And you've turned it around. You're deceived in your understanding. Don't you see the ravens of the field? They don't have a bank account. They don't have any of these problems you're talking about. They don't sow or reap. They don't even have a storehouse to put their food in. But God feeds them. Do you think you're better than a raven? What, is this an appeal to slothful living? Not at all. It's an appeal to right understanding. And not a reversal of the priorities. Look at the lilies of the field. If ye then, verse 26, are not able to do the thing which is least. What did he mean? Well, verse 25 says, which of you, by being anxious, by being concerned, by worrying about it, can add to his stature one cubit. Now, you've got to look at the Greek idiom, because the Greek idiom says add one moment to his life. It's not talking about being higher. You can do that by buying high heels or elevator shoes or whatever. That's not what he's talking about. Which of you people, by being greatly concerned, eating like a pig and then jogging 5 miles like Becky does, which of you, by being greatly concerned, can add one moment to his life? Nobody. Now, if you can't do that, if you're not able to do the thing which is least, what is God saying in verse 26? He's saying to give you physical life is a simple matter to him. Spiritual life cost him everything he had. Everything he had. We went through that when he said to the man on the cot, "Rise, thy sins be forgiven thee." That's not what they wanted. What is easier, to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say rise, take up thy bed and walk? The foolish would immediately say, "Oh boy, the difficult thing is to say rise, take up thy bed and walk." That's not difficult at all. Not difficult for God to give you a moment of life. God had to pay the life of his son to give you eternal life. If you can't do that which is least, why are you anxious at all about the rest? Boy, that's perfectly good logic. But that's not what the Pharisees were teaching them. If the Pharisees didn't teach them right, they weren't going to have any money to bring to the temple. It'd be a disaster. I'll never forget sitting in the church when the minister prayed with tears running down his eyes that God would raise up wealthy men in the congregation to help support the church. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They don't toil. They don't spin. They don't worry. But I tell you that Solomon, with all of his money and all of his glory, wasn't arrayed like one of these. These weren't lilies that you give at a funeral. These were the flowers that covered the mountains of northern Israel or the hills of northern Israel. They're very beautiful, but they don't last very long. In something that comes and goes very quickly, Solomon, in all of his glory, wasn't that pretty? If God so clothes the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, when these things dry up, they'd gather them and use them to cook, because firewood's sort of scarce in Israel. If that's true, how much more will God clothe you, O ye of little faith? Now, lest you're not completely straightened out yet, he's not saying in verse 28 that he's going to give you super robes of mink and ermine and chinchilla. But he's talking about spiritual clothing. What difference does it make if the sovereign God has you walk in physical rags as long as you're arrayed in spiritual robes of righteousness. And the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to Israel, that they think straight and clear. Your Father knows what you need. Don't seek after the things that the unbeliever seeks after. Your Father knows you need those. Rather, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and the other gospel say, and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sometime in your own study, when you have an opportunity, you go through the Word of God and see how often the people of God are presented as small and little and powerless. And what do we want? We want a man arrayed in gorgeous robes so he can crawl up the steps and kiss his ring and say, this speaks of Christ. We want Christian yellow pages so all of you people can spend your money with brothers and sisters in the Lord. We want some kind of unified Christian front so we can have a voice in politics. You see this in the Scriptures? You see Christians united to throw out Nero? Or Christian organizations established to dethrone Caesar and put a Christian in there? I'd like to be president of the United States, and it's not because I'm a Christian. And I only asked to be president for a few days because I don't want to be assassinated. And I soon would be. But if you'll just give me time to sell the TVA authority back to private industry, to sell the post office back to private industry, to abolish the EPA and OSHA and a few other things. There's about 753 businesses that I want to sell to private enterprise, so they'll pay taxes. I don't know whether I could get that done in 7 days or not, but I figure I've only got 7 days till somebody shoots me. But my desire to be president of the United States has nothing to do with my Christianity. My Bible presents the believer in Christ as small, insignificant, and unimportant. The Corinthians, above every group in all of the Bible, the Corinthians were trying to be something. And God addresses a letter directly to them and says, not many high, not many noble, not many mighty are called. But God hath called the filth and the offscouring of the world, sister. That tells me there aren't very many high, mighty, and noble Christians. And for an organization to be established to go on college campuses and in industry to get the giants of our society converted, what a testimony they'd be to the others. The Pharisees weren't any testimony to the others. We're a little flock, an unimportant people. We're trampled and undone by the religious system. We're the filth and the offscouring of this world. But we're precious in the eyes of God. And our position is not one of political importance or social rearmament or readjustment, but a faithful proclamation of this book in slavery or in freedom. If God calls you in slavery, care not for it. On the other hand, if you can be free, use it in the work of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the proclamation of this book is a proclamation of liberty, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians. Freedom from death, freedom from condemnation, freedom from unrighteousness, freedom from fear. The grand declaration of the book, there is no judgment for those of you who are in Christ. And yet minister after minister stands in the pulpit and says, you're going to face judgment, be afraid. But perfect love casteth out fear. And an element of the good news is there's no judgment for you. There's no forsaking, there's no leaving, there's no change. There's no loss of life. You do have problems in your fellowship, but even God there has provided a great get-together. You know, I guess many a married couple, if they just say, I'm sorry, it'd be a tremendous breakthrough. God says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to leave them behind. The word is aphiemi, not charizomai. That's a grand gospel. You're loved, you're holy, you're unblameable, you're unreprovable, you're unforsaken, you're unleft, you have a guarantee of eternal life, you can't possibly lose it, you had nothing to do with it. God gave it to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you accept that by faith, you have a happy life. If you don't accept it by faith, you'll still go to heaven. That's what people don't understand. They say, Crawford, you're teaching that everybody goes to heaven. No, no, I'm teaching that every one of God's children goes to heaven. Most of them is unbelievers. Most of them is unbelievers. A few believers go to heaven. They have wonderful fellowship and communion with the Savior. But most people for whom Christ died are going to go to heaven as unbelievers. As the children of Israel came out of Egypt. They came out of Egypt. It doesn't matter whether they believe Moses or not. They came out of Egypt. Those who believed had a lot better exodus than those who didn't, but they all came out of Egypt. The Lord Jesus Christ said, of all that the Father hath given me, I'll lose none. You're a gift from God the Father to God the Son. There will not be an amputated or a disfigured body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be a complete body of believers. It doesn't make any difference whether they believe it or not. What does make a difference in belief is your fellowship, your communion, and your growth. And that's the way it ought to be preached. But it isn't preached that way because we've made it subjective. We've made heaven the product of something you do, not the grand declaration of something God has done. Well, we're out of time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We know that you have a little flock. The trees of your forest are so few that a child can number them. But we praise thee for the assurance of thy word that you've provided for us in Christ Jesus. May that truth so grip our hearts that we rejoice and give ourselves diligently, yieldedly to Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Now we leave time for questions or comments. Is there any this evening? Yes, Joe?
In that situation, about Solomon and the lilies, indicate that God had a different situation with Solomon than with us. In other words, he's saying that we're going to be better off than the lilies, and Solomon wasn't as good off as the lilies.
Solomon wasn't as good as the lilies under law.
Yeah.
That's true. Absolutely. Yes.
Something that always amazed me, if we look at Christian groups, evangelization groups, look at the worldly and human strength of a man, as you were pointing out, and how great that person would be if we could win him to Christ. But we don't know how great he would be because we don't. That is his
absolutely
human nature. What is the Holy Spirit going to do in that man's life, and how is he going to be healed?
Boy, that's absolutely right. Somebody else? Ed?
Now, this word hypocrite is not a hypocrite one who teaches something but yet does something else.
Absolutely.
All right, now let's go back to the Pharisees in verse 1 here. How could they have been teaching truth if they were blind in their heart's heart?
I don't know that they were teaching truth.
Well, then how could they have been a hypocrite?
Because they didn't live up to the very things they taught.
That they said themselves.
That's right.
Well, but they may not have been even saying truth.
That's right. But what they were doing is not living up to what they themselves preached. The Lord has said to the Pharisees that you lay heavy burdens on men, grievous to be borne, yet you yourselves will not touch them with one little finger.
It has nothing to do with truth.
No, I don't think it has anything to do with truth. Yes?
Well, he told the people to obey the words of the Pharisees.
They sit in Moses' seat.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, not to do as they do, but to
obey him. So that is exactly what you just said, yeah?
No, I...
That you're to treat what they say as authority, not to disregard it. They may be blind, but somehow they're putting out the truth that you're supposed to obey.
Well, I think when Christ said that the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, what he's saying is that as the scriptures were used, they should obey that, but not to do as the Pharisees do, who don't obey it. The problem with the Pharisees is they didn't obey.
They obey God. What they say from God, obey.
From the scriptures, right? Somebody else? Yeah.
I understood till you got to the part where you mentioned the believers and unbelievers, and mm-hmm. both would be going to heaven. Would you clarify that?
I'll try to clarify it. It takes maybe a bit more than I can do in a minute or two. In Numbers chapter 12, Almighty God said to Moses, because you are an unbeliever, you will not enter the promised land. And he didn't. Now, it's the cliches of modern day Bible teaching are devastating. For example, the word salvation, that always means eternal life. It never does in the Bible. But in modern Christian parlance, the word salvation means eternal life. I virtually challenge you to prove that from the scriptures. In modern parlance, a believer is one who's headed for heaven, and an unbeliever is one that's headed for hell. That's difficult to support from the Word of God. In the Word of God, a believer is one who's in fellowship and communion with the Savior. An unbeliever can be one of two people. He can be one of God's own children, out of fellowship, or he can be one of Satan's children. And the word unbelieving is used of both. And I've had people in Bible classes say, I don't understand that. Why did the Holy Spirit use different words? And I don't know why. I'm not the Holy Spirit. But he didn't. He used apistos, which is the same word for a child of the devil who doesn't believe and a child of God who doesn't believe, like Moses. Moses' only reason for not entering the promised land, according to the word of God, was unbelief. Now, what's the promised land? Well, in Christian parlance, the promised land is heaven. That's a difficult thing to understand, because the Jews went into heaven and then they were driven out of heaven, and that doesn't seem to jive with the scriptures. I hope that I don't run the risk of being driven out of heaven after I eventually get there. Whereas Hebrews makes it very clear that the promised land is rest from the law. You can lose that rest. You can be driven out of rest. You can go from Egypt to Israel to Babylon. In Egypt, you're in bondage unredeemed. In Babylon, you're in bondage redeemed. In Israel, you're at rest. Now, that's where the Christian is. He was at one time in bondage unredeemed, but Christ died in his place and delivered him from Egypt. Why? Because he believed? Hey, none of the Jews believed. They said to Moses, this is what we said to you, we're in the land, leave us alone. We want to go back to Egypt. We like the onions, the garlics, the leeks of Egypt. But they were redeemed. Whether they wanted it or not, they were redeemed out of Egypt. God came and said, hey, the eldest son's going to die. And I go to my father and I say, Father, I heard what Moses said, I'm going to die. Nah, you're not going to die, don't worry about it. Moses doesn't know what he's talking about. I go to bed and sleep like a baby, because I believe my father, but I wake up dead. The other kid says, Dad, I'm going to die. And his father says, you're not going to die, put blood on the doorpost and the lintels. Will that really work? Sure it'll work, kid. Boy, I don't believe that, Dad. I went to Harvard and they told me there's no efficacy in the blood. And I can go to bed and toss and turn all night. Absolutely not believe, but I wake up alive. Why do I live? Because my father put blood on the doorpost and the lintels. Did I? No. Did I have to believe there was blood on the doorpost and the lintels? No. What made the difference was whether or not there was blood on the doorpost and the lintels. Now, my heavenly father shed the blood of the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he either did or he didn't. Doesn't make any difference whether I believe it or not. He either put blood on the doorpost and the lintels for me, or he did not. If I believe that he did, then I'm going to sleep pretty well. I have rest. If I don't believe he did, I'm not going to have any rest. But either way, I'm going to be in heaven. Now, I am not against personal faith. This book teaches that we have redemption as a gift from God. We have deliverance. Your word is salvation. It's sozo in the Greek, deliverance. We have deliverance by personal faith in Christ. We don't have salvation. We don't have eternal life by personal faith in Christ. We have deliverance by personal faith in Christ. We have eternal life, redemption, because Jesus Christ died in our place. The blood was placed on the doorpost and the lintel. If we believe that, we have deliverance. If we don't believe that, we don't have deliverance. But in either condition, we are redeemed. Now, most Christians simply don't believe it. If you were to take a poll of Christianity today, I'm sure that more than 50% believe that they can lose their salvation. They can be saved on Monday. To them, that means going to heaven. They can be lost on Tuesday. To them, that means going to hell. And they spend their life in a sort of a Christian neurosis, worried about whether or not they really have eternal life. Now, they have it, and they can spend their life worrying about it, but they won't have much peace, and they won't have any rest. If they want deliverance from that, then they need to believe God. If they don't believe him, it isn't going to make any difference in the redemption. But you see, the pagan promises something. Here is God able to do something if you will do something. And that's what Christianity does today. Basically pagan. God did something, and if you will do something, you could have eternal life. That is foreign to the Bible. It doesn't exist. What does exist in the Bible is that you can have rest and peace and joy in Christ if you believe. But no place does it say that you have eternal life by believing. That you have as a gift. God gave it to you. Now, he didn't give it to everybody. He gave it to his own children. I'm assuming you're one of his children. It doesn't matter to me whether you are or not, because if you're not, your eyes are blinded. But if you are one of God's children, God, by grace, gave you eternal life. If you believe that, you have rest, joy, peace, fellowship, communion. If you don't believe it, you don't have those things. But the truth is, you have eternal life. Yes?
For example, of Abraham and Sarah. She didn't believe him, but she still had the promised son.
God promised Isaac to Abraham and Sarah, and it wouldn't have made any difference whether Abraham and Sarah believed it or not. That's a good point. They're going to have Isaac whether they believe it or not. They could have spent 14 years not believing it, they'd still have Isaac. They could spend 14 years believing it and buy diapers and playpens and all those things. It'd be wonderful. But it wouldn't make any difference whether they believed or not. They were going to have Isaac. And that's an interesting point, because in Galatians you're told that we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. When did God promise Isaac to Abraham? When Isaac said, I believe. Oh, come on. It was years before Isaac was born. When did God promise you to Christ? Well, when you said, I accept. Oh, come on. He did it before the foundation of the world. Is God going to go back on his promise? As Isaac was promised to Abraham and Sarah, so you were promised to Christ. Doesn't make any difference whether you believe it or not. You were promised to Christ. That's we've had a lot of study on that in the morning. That's why you're not discouraged in the proclamation of the message. I don't know. Did that help any? Probably not. Just more confusing.
I understand. I think what you're saying, but it still doesn't take away our individual responsibility. There's a little bit of responsibility, isn't it, to accept the gift?
No. Absolutely none. There is every bit of responsibility to use the gift, to believe, to fellowship, to yield. Absolutely. Wouldn't deny that for a moment. The minute you put responsibility into life, apparently you have a daughter. Did she become your daughter by accepting the fact that she's your daughter? I think if I were your daughter, I'd complain about the fact that you and your husband didn't talk to me about it before I was born. But you didn't. Her birth had absolutely nothing to do with anything she did. Everything to do with her mother and father. My birth had everything to do with my Heavenly Father. Nothing to do with me. But I do have a supreme responsibility in my walk. In my fellowship, my community. That's where belief is. Belief does not make me born. I am born by the product of my Father. Just as people's children are born. God gives us these illustrations to teach us spiritual truth. A child becomes a child by mother and father, by the promise of God, as Isaac did. You do not become God's child in any way by anything you do. You do become a faithful child by how you walk, how you believe, how you surrender, how you yield. But you have nothing to do with eternal life. That is totally God's responsibility. I came, said Christ, to seek and to save the lost. It's done. Don't tell me there are lost today. There can't be. Or Christ lied. He says it's finished. So he must have sought and saved the lost. He's delivered the lost. That's done. He came to deliver his people from their sins. He did die. He came to fulfill the will of God and the word of God. And the word of God says, I have given you to Jesus Christ. You are a gift from God the Father to God the Son. Christ fulfilled that. Our responsibility is in fellowship and communion, not in birth. God's responsibility is in birth. Anybody else? Yes, Lola?
Can a child of Satan be sitting here tonight fully convinced that he's a child of God on his way to heaven, but someday he's going to wake up in hell and think, Or will the child of Satan care? And
well,
he's not?
I don't know. I'd have to answer your question and say I don't see any reason why a child of Satan couldn't sit here tonight and be fully convinced he's going to heaven. I don't know. My Bible does tell me that there will be those whom the Lord says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. There are tremendous numbers of people engaged in church activity, sending care packages, going out on to visit the poor families, helping people in the hospital. Surely they believe that's a work for God. I think there'll be a lot of surprised people in hell. I think there'll be more surprised people in heaven. Yes, Joe?
That's why it looks very interesting that God has two different judgments, the judgment for the believers, the total different time, and the judgment for the unbelievers.
There's a total different kind of judgment.
I mean, he's not picking people out and saying, you go there and you go there. He's got all the group for one at one time and all the group for another at another.
One of them is an appearing for condemnation, the other is appearing for accounting of stewardship. It has nothing to do with sin. Clyde?
His spirit beareth witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God.
Right.
You think the son of the devil would arrive at that stage where there was that kind of communion, that kind of fellowship?
I don't think he'd have any idea what the verse means, his spirit beareth witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. But he might be deluded into believing that he's a child of God, but he wouldn't have the witness of the Spirit.
I'm wondering then whether he would ever be able to enter into the peace, the joy, and so on, and go along with being a child of God.
I don't think so. Not at all. He'd be able to enter into a superficial kind of counterfeit of that. But remember, the scriptures declare that the unbeliever's mind, as far as the child of the devil is concerned, is blinded. And so what we're saying tonight isn't going to make any sense to him, no matter how you word it. Most of the sermons I hear today are addressed to lost people, of which there aren't any. There are children of the devil and there are children of God, and Christ sought and saved the lost, the children of God. He did that. It's done. The message today ought to be broadcast to God's people. Not a subjective message, if you do something, you can become God's child, but an objective message, you are God's child. Any other comment? Yes, Clyde.
I go back to verse 1 again. In the Greek, it's the word that's translated leaven in King James. Is that word in there? This indicates to me that the Pharisees weren't teaching all on truth. If I'm making bread, if I leave the leaven out, I'll have a certain volume. If I add the leaven, I will increase it or add to it. Is this talking just about those things that they've added to the word?
Well, it depends on whether you take leaven as evil or good. There are people who take leaven as that portion of the truth, and there are people who take leaven as evil. My persuasion is that the word leaven used in the Gospels is of evil, not good. But that's contrary to Dallas Theological Seminary, I believe, that teaches that leaven in the Gospels is that element of truth that spreads throughout the teaching. And I don't know where you're coming from. Is that what the young people say?
Well, I'm trying to find out whether this is in reference only to that which they have added to the many volumes, for example,
I think the word means that which they have interjected into the word of truth, and that Christ is taking it in an evil context.